Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is a time where we have an open phone line for a whole hour with no commercial breaks, and invite the audience to call in if you have and wish to discuss on the air questions about the Bible or about Christianity or a difference of opinion you might have with the host. And that leaves a wide range of things you can call about. The number is 844-484-5737, although I will say the lines are full at the moment, but please take this number down, have it on your speed dial, 844-484-5737. And if you try that later in the program, you may very well find a line has opened for you. And after we talk to the people who are waiting currently, we'll be wanting your call to come in. So take that number down, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Rez, calling from the Bay Area. That's San Francisco Bay Area. Hi, Rez. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Steve, I'm a little confused about my faith and my Christianity right now. You know, I left kind of pretty legalistic denomination that kept, seventh day of the week. And I realized that for me, when I try and keep that, or I try and keep Old Testament type of things, it spills over in my everyday life where I become incredibly legalistic about everything else. And what I mean by that is somebody's listening to music that I don't like, I automatically judge them, or if someone's watching TV. I mean, as an Adventist, I threw away my TV. I wasn't allowed to do anything. And now, as I've been kind of learning about, I think, real Christianity and the grace of God, I don't even notice those things anymore as sin the way I used to when I kept the Sabbath. And this has sometimes concerned me, because I'm wondering, well, see, Rez, you're becoming just like those that you used to judge as just kind of...
You're slipping away, huh? Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
and I'm not sure anyway, because things like that don't bother me anymore. Like, I would go into the malls or walk into people's homes, and they'd be watching like a baseball game or something. I'd go, oh my God, you're of the world, or enjoying things of this world, and I would think that they were not real Christians. And now,
well, I would say,
not that I don't keep the Sabbath, I don't worry about things like that.
Yeah, well, I mean, the argument that God wants people to keep the Sabbath, or for that matter, any particular day of the week or year as a special day, kind of casts God in a different light than the New Testament does. It's true, God did ordain quite a few holy days for Israel under the law. By the way, for the first 1,500 years from Adam to Moses, there weren't any holy days that we know of. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Enoch walked with God and was not. There were plenty of godly people prior to Moses, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not keep any special days that we know of. There's no reason to believe they did. There's no evidence that God had commanded people to do that. When God made the law, it contained a lot of ritual things which were specifically intended to foreshadow and look forward to the Messiah and the order that he would bring. And we call those types of Christ and types of spiritual things that are in the law. Now, the law also contained moral issues that are, of course, unchangeable, since morality is by its very nature, doesn't ever change. It's always wrong to murder or to commit adultery or steal. But that was not what made the law distinctive. Although, of course, it did in many cases have a higher moral code than the Gentile nations had, the thing that made the Jews' laws distinctive were the rituals. And those rituals had the purpose not of telling us how much God loved rituals. He did not love rituals. They were a teaching device. Paul said they were a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the Passover and of animal sacrifices and of even the Sabbath, I would say, foreshadowed spiritual truths that have to do with Christ. In other words, these rituals were teaching devices for children. Paul said we were under the schoolmaster of the law until faith came, and once faith in Christ came, we're not under the schoolmaster. In other words, we're old enough, we don't need a babysitter anymore. We've graduated from elementary school or kindergarten or whatever, and we can start relating to God like grown-ups, is what Paul is saying. Now, there are still people who mistakenly think that God is really into these rituals, like these are really what defines his favor of people's keeping rituals. Now, Paul says that those rituals were pointing forward to Christ, and he makes it very clear that no one should judge anybody else about keeping such rituals, since God doesn't. Now, some people still like to keep rituals, and that's their business. That's between them and God if they want to do that. But it's very clear from the New Testament God doesn't care about such rituals. God cares about justice and mercy and faithfulness and love of God and love of your fellow man. These are the things God cares about. He doesn't care about religion. He doesn't care about religious rituals. Now, I realize that Christianity, because of the incurably religious nature of human beings, evolved after the apostles were dead into a religion of many rituals too. Not the same ones the Jews had, but new ones that the church developed, which, you know, to my mind are no more binding on Christians than the Jewish ones are. I mean, what Jesus said, what the apostles said, is what matters to us, and Paul did not have any interest in those rituals, nor Jesus. And in my opinion, we don't have to assume that God is the kind of being who gets alarmed or excited about the performance or non-performance of ritualistic religious things. What God is delighted by is somebody whose heart is perfect toward him. The eyes of the Lord, even in the Old Testament, are said to run to and fro throughout the earth, looking for one whose heart is perfect for him, that he can show himself strong in his behalf. David, living under the rituals of Judaism, which included a lot of sacrifices, he knew that he says to God, you didn't desire sacrifice and offerings. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, he said. In other words, even the enlightened people of the Old Testament knew that God was not really a God who was fascinated with rituals. He had commanded these rituals for that season, that 1,400 years from Moses to Christ, in a religious system that was to anticipate a spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality has come. That religious system is no longer needed. Now, if you are a Sabbath keeper and you think that that matters to God, then you have at least some of that mentality in you, that God really cares about ritualistic days and foods and places and, you know, those kinds of things that belong to religion and not particularly to righteousness. And, you know, a person can keep the Sabbath without being righteous. And a person can be righteous and not keep the Sabbath. Noah being an example, or Abraham being another example. So, in other words, righteousness is not the same as rituals, like keeping holy days and such as that. God wants us to be devoted 24/7, 365 days a year. There's no point in our life that God wants us to let down on our total commitment to him. So, to add special days where we're supposedly more committed to him on those days than others simply requires that we be less committed to him on the other days. Or else how could one day be more? How could we be more pleasing to God on one day unless we are deliberately being less so on the other days? So, I mean, this is a strange view of God's character, and it is widely held by people because, as I said, of the incurably religious nature of humans, which needs to be broken, I think, in favor of caring about what's righteous and what's good. And so when you were raised with this emphasis on keeping religious holidays, it no doubt fed this idea of God in your mind, so that God is, you know, kind of concerned about things that really don't matter. I mean, let's face it. Being a faithful Sabbath observer does not mean in any sense that you're a good person. And therefore, Sabbath observance is not one of those things that matters. Now, being faithful to your wife, being honest in your dealings, being just in your relationships, those are the characteristics of being a righteous person. And doing those things, even if you don't keep Sabbath, you know, that's what righteousness is keep doing those things. So we have to understand that God is about something other than religion. And apparently your upbringing did not inform you of that. So when you look at people who do things that are not forbidden in Scripture, but which one could, if they're, you know, holy-minded, say, well, that's not the holiest thing a person could do. That tendency to judge people on things that God doesn't judge them for becomes a commonplace in a legalistic mindset. And the view of God that believes he wants you to keep all these laws of ritual is a legalistic mindset. Now, as you grow in the faith, there are two things that should be happening. One of those things is that you are becoming more spiritual in your tastes. And it should not be surprising if, as you grow in the faith, things like sports might mean a whole lot less to you than they used to. It used to be maybe one of your main interests, and then when you really become spiritually minded, you think, well, you know, that sports don't have any spiritual or eternal benefit. There are things I could be doing with my time that do. Maybe I'll go for those. And it's not a legalistic thing. It's simply a matter of valuing spiritual things more, which happens when you grow mature spiritually. But another thing that happens as you grow mature is you become more loving and more graceful because, you know, grace is the characteristic that came through Christ. And as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, you become less inclined to judge people for things that God has not forbidden. Now, that doesn't mean that a spiritual man will fail to, will neglect to judge wicked behavior. Jesus judged wicked behavior, and so does any righteous person. But even then, it does not mean that when I see somebody committing wicked behavior, that I think unlovingly toward them. I recognize that they are doing something they either don't know is wrong, in which case it would help if they were informed, or they may know it's wrong but be very weak and very, very unable, though they might wish, to change, in which case they're to be pitied. The only person I would feel hostility in any sense of the word toward would be somebody who loves to do evil, who loves to, you know, victimize other people and so forth. And there are some people like that, but most of the people that you walk into a house and they're watching television, or they're listening to secular music in their car, or they're, whatever, reading a secular novel or something, most of those people are not people who necessarily love wickedness if they profess to be Christians. It may be that they're very spiritual, but this is an unusual diversion for them to just kind of relax and let their hair down. Or it may be that they need to grow in their spiritual tastes. But if they do, your judging them isn't going to be helpful. You know, you need to, the attitude a person should have as you grow in your spiritual tastes and you begin to see things that other people do, but which God did not forbid, but you see them as less spiritual in nature, you may be right. But your attitude should be, others may, but I may not. In other words, I feel God has convicted me not to do these things. He may not have convicted them. And the Bible doesn't say they're doing the wrong thing. So I can't say they're doing the wrong thing. It may not be wrong for them, but it certainly be wrong for me. And that's the position we can take. Others may, but I may not. If you take that attitude consistently, you'll probably live a holy life and also avoid judging others in an uncharitable way. Daryl from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Merry Christmas, Steve.
Thank you.
What is the basis for understanding all parables in Mark, I think, 4:13?
Oh, when he says, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all parables? Is that that verse?
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, I think he's kind of pointing out to them that they can't understand parables unless he explains them. It goes on in Mark 4:34 to say, to the crowds, he only spoke in parables, but to his disciples, he explained all things privately when they were alone, which means he didn't expect them to understand them if they didn't get an explanation. So when they asked him about the first parable, and they said, what does this mean? He said, well, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any of the parables? I don't think he's shaming them for not understanding because he hadn't explained it yet. But I think what he's saying is, you're going to need me to decode these for you, like everybody else would. You see, the parables were deliberately used to obscure the mysteries, he said, of the kingdom of God, and it was not given to all people to know them. But to those who were his disciples, it was given to them, he said. It's to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them, meaning the crowds, it's not. Now, since it was given to them to know, he took them aside and explained them to him, to them, the Bible says. So when he says, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any? I think it's a rhetorical question that would be saying, okay, notice, you don't know what this is saying until I explain it to you. Realize that's probably going to be true of all the parables. You're going to need me to decode it for you.
Okay. You know, one thing I've noticed that Jesus had encounters with many people and personally visiting them or meeting their needs. What is that? How can we learn from that? I guess we say that Jesus wants to have a personal relationship with everybody, right?
Oh, well, he certainly does. Yeah, I mean, he wants to be in a loving relationship with everybody. I mean, remember, the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. That's for everybody. And if you love God and he loves you, that's a relationship. That's the best of all kinds of relationships, is to love somebody who loves you also. And so, yeah, he wants to have that with everyone.
Great. Thank you.
Okay, Daryl, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Haven't heard from you for a while, Sammy. How are you doing?
All right, very well. I got a question since we're close to Christmas here, and I hope it's not too hard to answer, but I was just wondering, just out of curiosity, if Steve Gregg has a top five favorite Christmas song list and or anything like that, or maybe even a top five, do you also have a – like a top five Christian songs or hymns that are your favorite? What would be your favorites?
I have to say that I grew up singing the hymns out of the hymnal, including the Christmas hymns. Mm-hmm. And to this day, they're still my favorite. Most of them. I mean, there's very, very few hymns that I think are vapid. Almost all the hymns are meaningful to me, and that means the Christmas hymns too. And there are lots of them, so I couldn't really give you the top five because, frankly, excuse me, it's like saying I have five children. Who's my favorite? Well, my favorite child is the one I'm thinking about at any given time. And my favorite hymn is usually the one we're singing at the moment. I'm at that time, I'm not thinking about the other ones. But when we sing those, I think about that. And that's my favorite, too. Now, there are certainly some very few hymns that don't do much for me. But I can't remember what they are. We don't sing them very often. The books, the hymns in the hymnal are, generally speaking, a very good bet that they're going to be deep, or at least deeper than most choruses. Now, outside of the Christmas hymns, I like some of the more modern ones. I mean, O Holy Night, who doesn't like that song? I really like that one. Boy, trying to think of the non-hymn Christmas songs. I actually remember the first time I heard, who was it? Was it Bing Crosby or someone singing, Do You See What I See, that song? I remember finding that song to be, inspiring when I was young. It seems maybe a little less so now that I'm an adult, but I still like that one. But anyway, I don't know. I don't give much thought to what songs I like as Christmas songs. You hear most of them at one time or another over speakers, places, and I like most of them. Occasionally, some of the more modern Christmas songs don't do anything for me. They're just celebrating the season or the jingle bells or whatever, just the fun that people have at Christmas time. Not that I'm against having fun. They just don't have any deep significance to me.
Right.
So that'd be my answer.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate it. And Merry Christmas, too.
Okay, Sammy. God bless you. Bye now. David from Oxnard, California. Hi, David. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Excuse me. How are you?
Good. Thanks.
You know, you hate for me to beat a dead horse, but I'd like to ask a question because I know a lot of people that, deny the truth of the Old Testament regarding the sleep of the fathers and so forth, like to use 2 Corinthians 5:8, when Paul says that absent from the body is present with the Lord. But the thing that draws my curiosity is 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, where Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So I'm assuming when he says that, he's referring to his execution. Mm-hmm. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." So I'm assuming, as it is in the rest of Scripture, at that day, or referring to that day, is referring specifically to when Jesus returns.
I agree.
In heaven.
Yes, I believe that is the day.
Paul knew that he wasn't going to heaven, right? It was going to happen at that day.
Well, that's
the last day.
That's not what he says. What he says is
that's
ready
exactly
to.
What he says.
Well, that's what you say he says. I'll tell you what he actually says by reading the verse itself. Okay, he said that he is ready to be offered up and to depart. Right. So that's his way of saying that he's expecting to go. He's expecting to depart. My departure is at hand. What is his departure? Well, in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "I'm eager to depart and be with the Lord." So his departure is him departing, him dying. Both places he's talking about dying. And he says in that other place, when he departs, he's going to be with the Lord. Now, what he says here, he adds to that, that when the day of judgment comes, he will receive also a crown. He says, "Henceforth," which means from now on, "there is laid up for me a crown." Okay, so he has earned his crown. He has earned, he's basically finished his course. He's not going to be earning anything more. No more rewards are going to be earned anymore. From now on, this crown that he's going to be is laid up for him. And he'll receive it on the day that Jesus returns and rewards everybody. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to give out the rewards. But that doesn't deny that Paul's going to be with Jesus waiting that day. I mean, he's somewhere. I realize that as Seventh-day Adventists, you don't believe he's anywhere. You just think when you die, you're nowhere. And that's fine if you want to believe that. I don't really have a strong interest in convincing you, but I am interested in not having what Paul said misrepresented here on the air. He doesn't say that he's not going to see Jesus until that day. He says he's not going to receive his crown until that day. And that would be fully in agreement with what I believe. I don't believe I'll receive any rewards until Jesus comes to reward everybody. He's going to come and his reward will be with him. He'll reward everyone according to their works. That's on the judgment day. That's still when Jesus comes back. But that's irrelevant to the question of where I'll be waiting for that day. Right now, I'm on earth waiting for that day. I'm present in the body. I'm waiting for that day. When I die, I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord, waiting for that day. So, honestly, it doesn't say what you said. But that's okay. I mean, people sometimes read things into the Bible that aren't really there. They don't realize they're doing it. I think you just did. But you just also said that some people don't want to believe the Old Testament when it talks about sleeping with the fathers. I believe in the Old Testament, and it's not even the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Jesus talked about Lazarus is asleep. Jairus, the daughter, was asleep, and he woke them up. Paul talks about those who sleep in the Lord, meaning those who've died. The idea, the metaphor of sleep for death is Old and New Testament. It seems like it's even more prominent in the New than in the Old. So I don't have any problem believing the Bible says they sleep with their fathers. I don't have any problem believing anything in the Bible. But the question is, with that and with many other things, is what does it mean, sleep? Why did Paul use the word sleep? Actually, the word sleep in English does not, generally speaking, mean death. I go to sleep every night, but it doesn't mean I die every night, okay? So the word sleep refers to a condition that you regularly do. You enter it and exit it. You come into sleep and come out of sleep every day. That's not the same word for death, but it is used as a metaphor for death, or death. Death is being described as being comparable, or it's metaphorically compared with sleep. So what's the similarity? The similarity is that when you sleep, it's a temporary state from which you will awaken. Death is also a temporary state from which you will get up again. Now, if you want to say, well, but death is also an unconscious state, because that's what sleep is. No, sleep is not an unconscious state. If Paul wanted to say that death is an unconscious state, he should not have used sleep as a metaphor, because sleep is not an unconscious state. At least not for me. Probably not for you either. Almost everybody who sleeps, they're still conscious. They're still, their mind is at work. They're having dreams. That's the activity of the neurons in their brain. They're not unconscious. They're not conscious of the realities around them in the room because they're asleep. They're somewhere else, but they are conscious of another reality, which is their dreams. And death, no doubt, is like that. When I die, I will not be conscious of what's going on around my dead body in the room. But I will be aware of the other reality that I will be aware of. So, I mean, sleep doesn't in any sense suggest what you're suggesting. And so you can't really use one scripture to cancel out another. All the scriptures have to be combined and harmonized to get the full teaching of scripture on things. And I think that can easily be done. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, but we are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from our website, where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're beginning a second half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you'd like to disagree with something that has been said by the host here, we do have, looks like, a couple lines open at the moment, so you can call right now at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Jim from Pittsburgh. I'm assuming that's Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. There's also Pittsburgh, California. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Love your show.
Mm-hmm.
Just a real quick question. Is there a right and wrong way to pray? And is reading the Bible, is there kind of a right and wrong way? I mean, you know everything about the Bible and what it says, and I just, you know, I pray and I read the Bible, but I want to make sure that I'm doing it properly. And is there any guidelines for that?
Well, there's actually quite a few, but they're not all in any one passage. You don't actually find a passage that tells you everything that the Bible teaches about prayer, but you can certainly harmonize many passages that do give us what we could consider to be, as it were, a list of guidelines. The first of them being that Jesus said we have to pray in his name. And praying in his name means that we are, first of all, we have the right to use his name. That means we are his. Just like your wife takes your name upon her when she marries you, and she can act as your agent, or anyone can act as your agent. If you authorize them, they can act in your name. And they do for you what you would do yourself, but which you've authorized them to do. That's what it means to act in somebody else's name, like having power of attorney. Christ has given his disciples power of attorney to act in his name. And so only by having that authorization can we really have certainty of being accepted in the presence of God, so that we are coming as Christ's agents. And, of course, it would mean if you're acting in his name, you're doing what he would do. That is, you're asking what he would ask. You are, in other words, not just using his key card to get through the door and then coming in doing your own business that's not related to anything he cares about. You are actually coming as his agent, presenting in his place, in his name, such requests as you believe would serve the purposes for which he authorized you to act. And therefore, you're coming to pray, as it says in 1 John 5:14, according to his will. It says in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So we pray what we at least believe to be the will of God, realizing, of course, that God has no interest or no obligation in fulfilling prayers that are contrary to his will. In other words, prayer is not an Aladdin's lamp that we rub it and the genie comes out and says, your wish is my command. No, God is not our servant. He is, in fact, our Lord. And so he is the one who decides what prayers should or should not be answered. So we obviously pray those things which we believe to be his will, knowing that if they aren't, he has every right to veto them. And we actually hope he will, because we pray as people who are true Christians, which means we want his will more than our own. We're not seeking to provide for ourselves things that we would choose. We're hoping to advance in the world the things that God would choose. So our prayers have to be motivated that way. It says in James chapter 4, it says that you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, the King James says. Most modern translations say with the wrong motives, to consume it on your own desires. That is, if you're just praying to get what you want, you're praying with the wrong motives. And James says sometimes you may ask and not receive when you're doing that. There's another guideline, and that's, of course, given by Jesus. When he was asked how to pray, he said, say, Our Father. So praying to the Father is how Jesus taught us to pray. And so we come to the Father as Christ's representatives, that is, in his name. And we recognize that God honors Christ and therefore honors those whom he has authorized to come in his name before him. So as we belong to Christ ourselves, are pursuing his interests, praying for things that are according to his will, we come before God with this and ask the Father to do such things as we believe should be done. And so Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 23 and 24, he says, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So he says, you're not going to be asking me, you're going to be talking to the Father about it. You'll come to him in my name, but you ask the Father. Which is, of course, agreeable with when he told his disciples, when you pray, say, Our Father. So then, of course, there's the matter of faith. You know, that's another thing that qualifies or disqualifies prayer. It says in James chapter 1, when he says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God and he'll give you wisdom. He says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, for let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord, James says. So when the disciples said, Lord, why couldn't we cast the demon out? He says, because of your unbelief. There were things even Jesus couldn't do in his hometown of Nazareth because of their lack of faith, the Bible says. So our faith is an issue, too. We have to come trusting that God honors the name of Christ and will act in his interests as we ask him to in the name of Christ. We also, faith means not just that our prayers will be answered. Faith means we trust God. And that means that if our prayers are badly, you know, directed and shouldn't be answered, that God will faithfully not do it. Because we're not praying in faith with the sense that I've got confidence that everything I ask for will be done, because I'm not 100% sure that everything I ask for is really the will of God. I hope it is. But I do hope that God will veto it if it's not. And I trust him. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting a person, in this case God. I trust God to do the right thing. That if this prayer is according to his will, that's what he'll do in response to it. He'll do what I ask. But if it's a bad deal, he'll do what he wants.
Do you think it's necessary to pray every day? I mean, does it say in the Bible that you should pray every day?
Well, it says that you should pray without ceasing. And some people, that's in 1 Thessalonians 5, I guess, But some people feel that praying without ceasing means that you got to be praying 24/7, which is not, in my opinion, what it means. To pray without ceasing, in my opinion, means that you just keep praying for things even when they have not yet been granted. You don't give up. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. In Luke chapter 17, let me see if it's Luke 17 or 18. I think it might be 18, actually. Yeah, in Luke 18, Jesus told the parable of the unjust judge and the widow asking for things. And it is introduced by Luke this way in Luke 18:1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Now, the point here is they're not supposed to stop praying just because their prayer has not been instantly granted. They should continue right. always to pray and not to lose heart in their prayers. So when Paul says, pray without ceasing, I think he means without losing heart, without becoming discouraged and deciding, I guess there's no reason for me to pray anymore because it's just not happening. Paul actually tells the Romans in Romans chapter 1 that he prays for them. He says, without ceasing. This is Romans 1:9. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, that doesn't mean he prays all night long, because sometimes I think he sleeps. And he even prays for other people besides the Romans. So he's obviously not praying for the Roman Christians every moment of every day. But he says, I don't cease to. In other words, you're on my prayer list. And that's a permanent prayer list. You know, I'm not going to stop praying for you. I'm not ceasing to pray for you. So it's not necessarily saying you have to pray all the time. But when you say, do we have to pray all day or every day? Well, what else would you be doing? How do you maintain a relationship with somebody if you don't regularly talk to them? Prayer is talking.
I agree with that. Yeah, 100%. When they say without ceasing, to me, I think of like thanking God throughout the day for
sure.
just things that are happening to you and that sort of thing. But like when I pray, I usually thank God, and then I usually ask for forgiveness of my sins, and I try to go through that, and then I usually go into praying for others and things that, you know, that I want him to answer or whatever. I didn't know if there's a certain style you're supposed to be using, or if it's, like they say, it's just like talking to your friend or whatever.
Well, it could be as natural as talking to your friend, but of course you're approaching God who is not only your friend, but your king. And so there's reverence
right.
in it. You know, it's not just
right.
talking to your buddy. You're talking to your king.
Yeah, I understand. I mean, and then as far as reading the Bible, I try to read it a little bit every day. I don't necessarily, I just basically continue reading through it all the time. And is there anything that you feel about that as far as reading the Bible? Like, is there certain things you should read every day? Or,
well, if you try to read the Bible every day, I'd say you're doing a good thing. A lot of Christians don't do that, and I think it'd be advantageous if they did. I almost said I think they should. But when you say someone should do something, you're somewhat implying an obligation. And I don't like to place obligations on people that the Bible doesn't place on them. Nothing in the Bible commanded Israel in the Old Testament or Christians in the New Testament to read their Bible every day, for the simple reason they didn't have Bibles. The Bible was written, but
right.
it wasn't in print. There weren't printing presses, so they didn't. It's not like they could go down to the store and buy a copy. Most godly people did not have a copy of the Bible at home to read. And the Jews, probably mostly before the printing press, had their copies of the scriptures, you know, chained to the pulpit and at churches, too. So it obviously would be ridiculous for the Bible to tell people to read the Bible every day when, in fact, 99.9% of people wouldn't have any access to a Bible, even though they were Christians.
Right, right.
But the Bible
that
does
makes sense,
say,
yeah.
But the Bible does advocate that we meditate on the Word of God day and night. Now, even if you don't have a Bible, if you regularly attend church where they hopefully read the Bible out loud sometimes, you can learn it that way. I mean, that's frankly, I learned much of it that way before I actually was much of a reader. Just growing up in church, I would hear scripture mentioned by the pastor in the course of his sermons. And because I really, really revered anything that I thought was from God, I really thought that anything God said is pretty important. when the pastor would say, well, the Bible says this, or quotes Paul or Moses or David, my ears would perk up. And I hardly ever heard a scripture read that did not resonate in my mind in the actual words of the text after I left there and for much of the rest of my life. Now, of course, when I was older, I read the Bible a lot more and was exposed to it more. And I think that's a tremendous advantage. And I, like I said, I think it's ideal for people to read it every day. But eventually in my life, I was simply thinking about Scripture every day, which is what meditating day and night on it is. That scriptures I had heard when I was a child, I knew them. I knew how they were worded, and I would think about them, and I would sometimes get insights into them, or they would come to mind when I needed guidance about something. And this is what it means to meditate day and night on the Word. We have an advantage many people don't, and to whom much is given, Jesus said of them, much will be required. We do have Bibles, and we really ought to avail ourselves of them as much as we possibly can to read and know His Word. But in days where they didn't have Bibles, and even when we do and we may not have very much time for reading, we should be thinking all day long about things we know the Bible to say. And a person who doesn't own a Bible could hear what the Bible has to say, at least a few things the Bible has to say, when they attend or in the Bible times in synagogue or in the church. I can't say there's an obligation to read the Bible every day because the Bible simply doesn't state any such obligation. But there is a high recommendation if you want to flourish spiritually and be like a tree planted by rivers of waters whose leaf does not wither and whose fruit does not, you know, who bears fruit in due season and who everything he does shall prosper. Then Psalm 1 says the best way to do that is to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. Which, again, not a legalistic thing, but something that a person who loves God will want to do.
But it's not really a type of thing where you, specifically need to read something in there. I mean, like I'm saying, you know, there's so much to read in there. There's no real guideline to, like, point you to something
right. You're
supposed to read on a daily basis, right?
Right. Well, how in the world could the Bible instruct us to read any particular amount any given day when most people have never had the access to Bibles to read them, and when even those who have them often don't have not everyone has the same kind of schedule that would allow them. Some people might have a hard time, you know, sneaking into the day reading a single chapter of Scripture or maybe one verse of Scripture and then meditating all day. That's fine. If people have a lot more time, they'd be wise to spend more of that time reading Scripture so that they'd have more to meditate on. At least that would be my recommendation. The Bible doesn't actually place a specific obligation on how often you read the Bible or how often you pray. This is all part of a relationship. It's like saying how many hours a day should you talk to your wife? I mean, in terms of what is your obligation in this? Well, obviously, not every day is going to be the same, and not every marriage is the same, and not everyone's schedule is the same, But you could certainly say you need to talk to your wife. You need to have communicate with your wife. You need to be in touch with her. And if you love your wife and care about the relationship, you're going to want to do it as frequently as that can meaningfully be done. Let's talk to Carrie from Yakima, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Carrie.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I'm calling about Luke 9:52-55. Where Jesus had sent messengers to the village of the Samaritans. Anyway, they did not receive him, and then it was James and John asked Jesus if they should command fire to come down from heaven and consume them. And then Jesus rebuked them. So my question is, did James and John have the power to bring fire down, or is this some sort of metaphor?
Well, did they have the power to? They would if Jesus told them to. You know, it's sort of like, did Peter have the power to walk on water? Of course not. But when he said to Jesus, if that's you on the water, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus did. And suddenly he could, because when God commands you to do something, if he's serious about it, He gives you the ability to do it. And so you can be quite sure whenever you read a true command that God has given us that you can do it. Not naturally, but with His help. That when He gives commands, He intends to help you do it. and give the power to it. So when Jesus told Peter, come, go ahead, come walking on the water, well, then Peter could do it. He couldn't without Jesus doing it. And they're saying, Lord, do you want us to do this? Now, I don't think they were thinking that they could just do it anytime they wanted to. They would have to have his instructions on it, but they knew he could do it. They knew he could do anything Elijah could do, certainly Jesus could do, and more. So I think that's what they're asking. I don't think that they felt like they were, walking around day by day with the ability to call fire on from heaven on anybody they wanted to. I don't think even Elijah had that power to do it whenever he wanted to. He did it a couple times, but only a couple times his whole life. And he had many people who were out to kill him, and he didn't do it to all of them. So I think that, when it's the will of God, Christians can work supernatural things. But how would you know if it's the will of God? Well, you certainly know it is if Jesus commands it. And so they're asking him, should we?
And so James and John were, upset because they did not receive Jesus. And that's, I guess, were they mad and they wanted to bring fire down on them?
Okay. Yeah, they were offended on his behalf. They thought, hey, they should be more respectful to Jesus. Why are they not letting Jesus come into their town? They were angry at them for that. They might have had a bit of selfish anger too, because wherever Jesus went, they'd go. If there's no hospitality in that town for him, there wouldn't be for them either, and they might have to sleep out on the hills. So they might have had a little selfishness in there too. But I think their indication is that they were primarily offended on for God's honor, for Christ's honor, and thought, well, this would make it justifiable to punish these people like Elijah punished people who didn't respect him.
Okay. And then, of course, they were rebuked. But I didn't understand. I didn't think the disciples, had that power.
Well, I think I've,
only
I think
in
I've
Jesus'
explained
that. Presence.
Yeah. Well, only with his command they could. Okay, let's talk to George from Southfield, Michigan. George, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I really appreciate you for taking my call. It's a fairly easy question. Is there anywhere in the scriptures that show where King David is actually a priest? We see examples of him doing priestly things making sacrifices on the altars, or and also you see it where Saul, God rebukes him and takes away his love for him for doing the same thing.
Right.
So that's kind of my question. I think you get it.
Well, let me just say this: David is never said to be a priest because he was of the tribe of Judah, and the priests had to be of the tribe of Levi. So he was not actually legitimately a priest under the law. It's also the case, though, he reigned at a time where there was no tabernacle. That is, the tabernacle of Moses didn't stand, and there was no temple. It was after David died that Solomon built the temple, and the tabernacle of Moses was destroyed by the Philistines before David was born. And David lived at sort of an interim between the time of the tabernacle and the temple. Now, when the tabernacle and the temple were standing, both of them had an altar. Both of them had priests that serve at the altar, and it was for the priest to, it was for the priests to come and do that. Now, what David had done is he took the Ark of the Covenant and he put some kind of a shelter, a weather shelter over it, some kind of a tent, and he would, he didn't have the altar, at least didn't have the altar that Moses had made, and he didn't have the one that Solomon had made. So I think he lived in kind of a lurch between two sanctuaries, where the actual following to the letter of the sanctuary law was not possible. There simply was not an outer court or a laver of cleansing or a lampstand or a table of showbread or a holy of holies. Those are all the things that were part of the tabernacle and later part of the Solomon's temple. But when those things were set up, only the priests really officiated them. But David lived at a time kind of where neither of those things were standing, and there was no established place, of sacrifice and so forth. He did build an altar, apparently, on Mount Moriah when he bought the threshing floor of Ornan, I know Solomon later built an altar. I'm not sure that David built it there. He did acquire the spot, but I don't know if David put the altar there or not. But David did offer sacrifices in various places. And that is something that priests alone should do. But Saul was in the wrong because it was really up to Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. He also lived where there was no tabernacle or temple, but he had received specific instructions that Samuel, who apparently had priestly functions, was going to come and offer the sacrifice, and Saul did it himself as kind of an intrusion against what God had told him through the prophet. So it was like there were different things in play there. God showed a lot of grace to David because David was a man after his own heart. And like I said, David didn't live under the normal system. There was at one point a tent where there was showbread at Nob, but it's hard to know. It does not appear that the Ark of the Covenant was there because David had brought that to Jerusalem. So when he went to the tent that had the showbread, he actually ate the showbread, which only priests were allowed to do. So he was kind of out of line there. When he sinned with Bathsheba and her husband killed him, had her husband killed, he should have been put to death under the law, but God forgave him because he repented. So, I mean, David is kind of given a lot of grace, and partly because I think he lived at a time where the law of Moses and the tabernacle and stuff was not actually possible to keep to the letter until the temple was built. That's at least my understanding of why David was able to do things that you'd think he wouldn't be able to do not being a priest. Emily from Sacramento, California, we only have a couple minutes, but welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. So I just wanted to ask what, the power of God means to you, if it would be, in his, hands, his voice, or, his way, or just what it was to you.
Well, the power of God is what it is, without respect to me. God is all powerful. God can do what he wants. His word is powerful. So when he speaks, it can be so. That's how he created the universe, by speaking. Sometimes the Bible speaks of it as his hand operating. That's, I think, an anthropomorphic metaphor, but that's nonetheless, it's a way of speaking. It's not one or the other. I mean, God's all powerful. There's power in his word. And generally speaking, when his miracles are done, it's usually referred to as his hand. The power of his word, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, I think it's around verse 12 or so, Paul said that the word of God is working powerfully in you who believe. So the word of God works inside of us as the power of God, works powerfully in us to transform us into the image of Christ. So I would say that perhaps, if I could put a finer point on, according to your question, the word of God, certainly the power of God is in his word, working in those of us who believe his word, and it is working inside of us. The power of God in miraculous signs and wonders is usually referred to as the work of his hand, though that, I believe, is a metaphor. I don't think God has a literal five-fingered hand. But that's simply the way the Bible anthropomorphizes. That's the best I can do for now. We're out of time. I appreciate your call and those all who called. We are on again tomorrow, Lord willing. So we hope you can call in then if you didn't get on today. The Narrow Path is listener supported. Here's our address. If you want to write to us, it is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, you can donate from there if you want, though everything's free, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.